This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
And this week we will start with a new surah, Surah Al-Talaq. And Surah Al-Taghabun, as I pointed out a number of times over the last month, because we did take a full 4 weeks to actually get through it, which is longer than usually a surah that short takes. But because it stands out within this juz' so much, because it's so different than all the surahs beside it and all the surahs before it and after it, I gave it that degree of attention. This juz' from, or this cluster of surahs from Al-Mujadala to Al-Tahrim, they're organizational. They address the Muslim society, the Muslim population, the Muslim country, the Muslim ummah, and they organize certain aspects of their relationships amongst each other, their relationships with others, with their citizens, with the social contract that they have, with their leadership. They talk about what the buy-in is, what the burden that we all should be carrying looks like. And then in the midst of it all, you have Surah Al-Taghabun that basically just reminds us of why we do what we do. Because all these technicalities can easily distract us from why we do it. And once you forget, the moment you forget why you do it, khalas, your shaitan doesn't need to do anything anymore. It'll just slowly spiral out of control. It's just a matter of time. As long as you remind yourself of why you do what you do, meaning you do it to please Allah, and there's this anchor that always brings you back, because as you kind of go through the path, what happens is you slowly start to kind of steer away from the straight line. And reminding yourself of your intention and why you do it is the anchor that brings you back to the path every time, which is what Surah Al-Taghabun talks about. Is don't fool yourself, don't elude yourself. Remember why you do what you do in order for you to do it appropriately, correctly, and in that it serves its purpose. So that's what Surah Al-Taghabun talked about, and I went into some degree of detail regarding it. Surah Al-Talaq, we go back again to organizational issues. Surah Al-Talaq is the domestic relationships, as in marriage, the family, is what Surah Al-Tahrim is going to go into more deep depth. But Surah Al-Talaq talks about the matrimony. It talks about marriage and the relationship between spouses, and when it ends, how it's supposed to end, and what rulings will govern that, which is obviously understood through the name Al-Talaq, which is divorce. Mind you that before this surah in the Qur'an, and I can't really say that it was the first time in the Qur'an in terms of revelation that the Sahaba heard about talaq, because they had heard it talked about in the Qur'an in Surah Al-Baqarah, for example, وَإِذَا طَلَّقْتُمُ النِّسَاءَ فَبَلَغْنَ أَجَلَهُنَّ وَالْمُطَلَّقَاتُ يَتَرَبَّصْنَ طَلَاقٌ مَرَّتَانِ. There's a lot of verses in the second juz of Surah Al-Baqarah that have these details. And Al-Baqarah is an early Madani surah that was revealed way before talaq was. Talaq was a late Madani surah. But there's a surah in the Qur'an that's named that. And that was a big deal because there was a lot of taboo religiously that was associated with the concept of divorce for a very long time. As many of you know, that within the Catholic faith, for example, it doesn't exist. The concept doesn't exist. A marriage is for life. The only time you can actually get out is if they annul the marriage, which is a weird concept that when I questioned a little bit, the answers were, you could tell that they had made some stuff up to make this work, Yanni, because whenever someone starts to squirm with their answers, you can tell that it's just not valid. So they didn't have that concept of divorce, and in the Jewish tradition, it doesn't exist the way it exists for us either. They don't have that flexibility when it comes to divorce. And the Arab before that also dealt with divorce in a very certain way. One of the reasons that men, that families would sometimes do what they did to infant girls that were born, the horrific crime of what of bearing, came from talaq being such a shameful thing that occurred to them that they didn't want to have to go through, which is why marriages before this time were so oppressive towards women, because they were willing to put up with anything but not the shame of divorce. Fortunately, we have kind of circulated back to something that Islam got them away from. Like Islam got, within the first century of Islam, or even the first decade of the Prophet ﷺ teaching things, divorce, this halaqah, I'm not going to sit here and encourage people to commit divorce, just so it's clear. I'm not encouraging that. It's not something that we want. It's not something that we look forward to. أَبْغَضُ الْحَلَالِ إِلَى اللَّهِ. It's halal, but it's something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala dislikes and does not encourage. And I don't encourage it either. However, when it's needed, when it's required, it should occur appropriately, according to the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with no oppression, and it should not leave a scar or a stain on a person's reputation. That's what should happen, when it needs to happen, right? Absolutely no one in the world will be in a position of divorce and be happy about it. No one. Not a man, not a woman. I know one. A divorce is one of the most stressful social situations that a human being can go through. It is so stressful that some psychotherapists and some psychologists and sociologists will say that the effect, the stress effect, is similar to being in war. They'll point out that the stress levels will are somewhat similar to someone being in war, like living in a. This is how stressful the concept of divorce can be to the people who are actually undergoing it. Because within it, and I'm just going to give this a small introduction before I read, just so you understand the context of what we're reading. Because within it is an admission of failure. Within it exists the admission of failure. Whether we like it or not, when a divorce happens, the two parties are admitting that they couldn't make it work. And that hurts, regardless of why and what details there are. Because no one's willing to listen to those details, right? Like, even if you're being abused in the marriage and you have to get out, and it's actually haram for you to stay in a marriage that is toxic, that is causing you to lose your faith and lose your sanity and lose your ethics, you have to get out. But no one's going to care to, aside from your close friends and family, no one wants to know. And even if you tell them, they will put effort. I put in effort not to hear what the people are going to say. Like, I don't care. I can barely take care of my own social domestic problems to care about yours. So when you want to explain to me that, no, this divorce was absolutely other term. It doesn't matter. It happened. No one cares. You have to be okay with that. Like that has to be something. That's just how it is. That's how divorce is going to be. It's always been like that. It will always be like that. No one is going to care. Because you know why? Because we're not that important. And because we're not that important. None of us are. I'm not important enough for people to stop and actually listen to why I got divorced and care about it, right? If I think I'm that important, then I have a bigger problem than my divorce. Then my problems are way bigger than my divorce. If I think that I'm so important that you're going to stop your day and actually give me some mental space to figure out why I got divorced, because that no one does that. No one does that. What is left is that divorce occurred. And that, in its essence, is some degree of admitting that this didn't work out. Now, the problem is, admitting that admission of failure has never been something shameful historically. The admission of failure has never been something historically or socially shameful or embarrassing. We fail all the time. Why is failing a marriage worse than failing anything else? If you fail in a course, or you fail a year in university, or fail to start a business, you're not walking around embarrassed. But why, when you fail a marriage, you walk around feeling embarrassed socially? You don't want to show your face and you struggle with it. And then obviously what happens is the reverse effects occurs. So you become self-righteous. And you go after the other person saying it was absolutely their fault. They are Iblis themselves. He was Iblis. That's why I had to leave him. And you become self-righteous, which is not helpful. Like that reverse psychology where you go from feeling embarrassed to now becoming the condescending spouse that's saying he was absolutely garbage, that's why I had to leave him. It's not helpful either. It all comes from a psychological struggle where we are not confident enough to admit that we failed, and it's okay. And yes, I was a part of that failure too. I could have done something better to make it work. I didn't do it. For example, I could have made a better choice at the beginning, right? Or I could have asked better questions, or I could have been a better spouse. Every person in a divorce will feel that the other person should have done more. And that's fine. And I'm not asking to change that. But what is the percentage of divorces that occur where one party is absolutely responsible for 100% of the reason of this not working? I don't know if it has existed yet. Even though every divorcee will feel that their divorce is absolutely that. So that example. And that comes from the way we've made people feel about this topic. Like we've made it so difficult for this to occur when it needs to occur. This is not, I'll repeat it, I'm going to say this like 5 times throughout this halakha. This is not an encouragement for divorce by any measure. Divorce is a very stressful thing. It ruins families. It makes the lives of children very difficult. It hurts people. It hurts their relationships. It hurts families that are connected. It's not nice. Never will be, never was. One of the few things that we had going for us as Muslims before the beginning, the turn of the millennium, was that we didn't have a high percentage of divorce in our community, in our society. Now we are almost similar to the regular rates. Like we have worked our way to be similar to the rest of the rates of divorce within other societies. Like half of divorces don't work, half of second, two-thirds of second marriages don't work. We're similar to those numbers now. We haven't, like, we're actually, we're almost exactly like the general public and the status quo. Which is very yani, unnerving and upsetting, because what we had going for us and what we took pride in as Muslims is that we held our families together. Like, we kept our families together. We worked hard on it. Men and women worked hard on keeping families together, making it work, figuring it out, finding a way to make things work. We got over ourselves and our egos. We figured out ways to make this marriage work so that the kids could grow up in a family and they could have a father and a mother. Because sometimes life will take away a father or a mother. Someone will pass away. And that's natural causes. But when it's not necessary, why does it have to happen? So we try to avoid it. But sometimes, despite our best efforts, still the best choice at this moment is a divorce. This is the best choice. That we have to break this off because we are not good for one another. We're ruining each other. We're ruining we're actually harming our children. We've tried things, it's not working. We just can't get along. So we have to perform a divorce. That should not be something that is so scarring that causes us to react emotionally and psychologically in a negative way. Just because it's an admission of failure. It's okay. We all do things and we fail. And when we fail, we have to take it in stride. You have to learn. If you don't do that, then you can't learn from your mistakes. If I fail at starting a business, right, and my attitude is as absolutely the market's fault, and all of the anti-Semites and all anti-Zionists and all the anti-establishments and all the people who are part of the military-industrial complex and all of the jinn and the sihr and the hasad and the ayun in the world, and that's why I failed, then you learn nothing. You didn't learn anything, right? You're going to start, the next business you start will fail too. And the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, and every other business. So you can't do that when you study. When you fail a year at university, you can't blame everything. There has to be some blame that you apply to yourself so you can grow and learn. Marriage is no different. When there's a divorce, it's no different. We have to apply a certain amount of that blame upon ourselves so we can learn and grow. Why is that one specifically so difficult to do? Why have we made it so taboo to the point where neither party are willing to admit that maybe they were at fault at certain points within the story so they can learn and grow and then move on and get married again and live a good life? There are reasons for why this happened. One of the reasons is because marriage became so bloody complicated. It became so difficult to actually get married now. And it's so over... It's just way too much when what it needs to be. When it requires someone to jump through 15 hoops to get into marriage, and then they have to put down a huge amount of money for a wedding, and literally the whole city has to go and celebrate, and people are dancing for a couple of nights in a row, it's hard to break that off later. Because you made such a big deal of something that maybe doesn't need to be such a big deal. It's a big deal. It doesn't have to be that big, though. Weddings that we are is way too much. This is way too much. This is not acceptable. This is not, the Prophet ﷺ did not teach this. None of the Sahaba did this. None of the Muslims in history did this to this degree. It's almost as if we're doing it like that to make it impossible to go back. It's almost like we are making these weddings so humongous, so huge. And we're making sure that everyone, that the girl and the family and are all demanding things that are making this like a once in a decade, once in a century event and occurrence that it's impossible later on for someone to admit that we're not happy and this is not working anymore. And we need to think differently. See, if you study the lives of the Sahabiyat, and this is actually something that's worthy of looking into, you will find that divorce occurred more often than you think. Right? Divorce would occur way more often than you probably imagine. But remarriage occurred more often than you imagine as well. Meaning that one of the reasons the iddah exists is so that she wouldn't get married before it ended. Because a lady would get divorced and then she would have three or four suitors waiting in line to ask for her. And the idea would be no, give her time. Not just biologically, but also psychologically to get over what just happened before she goes and gets another marriage. Now, yes, polygamy existed, so that made it easier. I mean, men would marry more than one woman. But still, even without it, I don't think it's that far off. Like, I don't think polygamy was the reason that ladies would get remarried quickly. I think it was just a cultural thing, where it wasn't a big deal. If someone got divorced, it wasn't a scar on the woman, nor on the man. Right now, it's becoming, in many societies, a scar. Oh, she's divorced. Well, Now we have to pay a private investigator a couple of $100,000 to go and figure out why they got divorced and see what her musibah is. As if the person that is doing that is flawless. As if your son, no, he's flawless. He is perfect. He is just a nice big strawberry. There's nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong with him. He never makes mistakes. His farts are roses and rainbows. He doesn't... When we think that we have to go into detail to figure out the person's every flaw, everyone is flawed. Everyone, absolutely every person has flaws. Flaws, sometimes flaws that are hard, they're not easy to deal with. But as long as the person is not abusive, meaning they are not physically or financially or socially or verbally abusive, which is abuse, this has a very specific social and psychological definition, by the way, that we have to adhere to when we talk about not everything. Not someone who doesn't talk a lot is not abusive. Someone who doesn't, we have to be careful with how we define this word, but this word is defined. As long as they're not that, and they are people who have decency, meaning when it comes to their ethics, they are not pathological thieves or pathological liars or narcissists, which are very rare, then really, we're all pretty much the same. And whatever you don't like about one person, the other person is not going to be that much different. Maybe they don't have that one problem you didn't like, but they'll have some other problem you don't like either. So just get used to this one, because the next person in line is just the pizza's always missing a couple of slices, right? You don't throw out the box because there's three slices out. The next box may have more slices missing. The next box may have a pineapple on it, and then now you're going to vomit when you see it. So maybe if the box that you have is reasonable, maybe you don't get rid of it that quickly. See, talking about marriage is such a balance, which is why the Quran talks about Allah. It's such a balance where we have to encourage people to figure their problems out. Figure it out. Make it work. Find ways to make it work. Fight for this union. Fight for matrimony. Fight for the family. Work hard for it. But then if you do all that, you respect marriage, you respect the effort that needs to be put in it, and the union and the amana that the man carries when he takes care of his wife, and the amana the wife has when she takes care of her husband, and you absolutely try everything, and you try to get over yourself, and you've communicated, and it's just not working, you guys are making yourself, then you can have talaq. You can have it with appropriately can occur if needed, and it should not scar either party. They should be able to go out and get married again. I'm watching these young people get divorced, and I need 4 years of rehab before. Why do you need? You're fine. A couple of months and go back, get married again. What did you learn from your marriage? The second time around is always easier. Wallahi, anything you do, the second time around is always easier. Anything. Whatever you do in life, the second time will always be better. You always get it done better because you've learned from the first time. The first time I did 1, 2, 3, those ruined. I will never admit it to her, but I know that 1, 2, 3, had I not done that, none of this would have happened. I'll never admit it, but I know you learn that, and the next time you don't do them, it'll be better. Same thing goes for the woman. She probably remembers that if I just didn't say that, didn't think that, less of this, more of that, everything would have been fine. Then, and you're not supposed to admit it to the other person. I'm saying admitting it to yourself. Taking that blame to yourself. I know what I should have done. So the concept of not, I see it as experience, and people look at, don't get married to a divorced person. Why? Why? Would you hire a rookie or someone with some experience? Most likely this person has experience. They know what they're doing. They'll come in. I got it. I figured it out last time. But we have to have that culture. That culture has to exist within our ummah, where we're not scarring and shaming people when they get divorced. Right? When they get divorced, as long as they have the proper understanding of marriage. So we have to make marriage a bit more accessible. We have to make it a bit more reasonable in terms of how people are going to go by it. We can't make a big deal of it to the point where the lady and the man are stuck in it, hating it, trying everything to make it work, and it's not working because they feel like this is such a whore, this is going to be a fadiha. It's not that big a deal. Asma bint Umays was married to Abu Bakr and Umar and Uthman and Ali and Ja'far. She was married to 5 men in her life, and she had children from all 5 of them, radiallahu anha wa arda, Asma bint Umays. Khadija was married to 2 men before the Prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam. Alayhi salam, Khadija al-Kubra. You understand Khadija, who Khadija is? She passed away early in the seerah, so that's why people don't understand. Khadija, she's the mother of Fatima, Zahra, alayhi salam. She's the mother of all his children, alayhi salatu wasalam. She was the most beloved person to him. 2 marriages before. Alayhi salatu wasalam married a divorcee and a widow. She was divorced and widowed, radiallahu anha. He married her first, and he loved her, and he stayed in love with her until he died. She died 15 years before he passed away. Tell me there's nothing in there to learn. You tell me that that's nothing's by coincidence in his life, alayhi salatu wasalam. Right? Nothing about his life is coincidental. Everything is coincidental. Everything has meaning. Alayhi salatu wasalam married a lady who was both widowed and divorced. And he loved her more than he loved anything else in his life. And he took care of her children. Alayhi salatu wasalam. So when talking about marriage and talking about divorce, it's a very critical balance, in my opinion, that we have lost sense of a little bit as Muslims. We've lost sense of it a little bit. I think we have to go back and figure it out. I understand that probably polygamy will not be on the table for another couple of centuries. But for now, we don't need it to actually fix the concept of marriage. I'm saying that because men will continue to use that argument that, oh, the only way you can fix it is with polygamy. No, it's not polygamy that's the reason that to fix these stuff. It never was. It's not now. It wasn't then. It's the attitude that we have towards marriage. I've seen it. I've seen the attitude a man has towards marriage when he's looking to marry his son off versus when he's looking to marry his daughter off. I've seen the hypocrisy, I've seen the schizophrenia. I've seen how he talks about it when he's trying to look for his son. Well, we need taysir. They should be more reasonable. They should be this, they should be that. They're making it difficult. And then when it's his daughter's time, he completely forgets all of that and he becomes much more unreasonable than the person he was talking about 2 years before. I've seen this at least 3 or 4 times in my life, so I have like a very, it's a pet peeve of mine, and it bothers me. Why this double standard? Why is someone else's daughter less valuable than yours? All daughters are valuable. Every daughter is loved by her parents as much as you love yours. It doesn't make us special. Oh, but I love my daughter. Yeah, you're not special. I love my daughter too. Everyone loves their daughter. Woohoo. This is nothing. You don't get a ribbon for this, right? You don't get a ribbon for sitting there and telling the guy, you are taking the most valuable thing. We all understand that. You don't have to say these things. Yes, everyone's daughter is extremely valuable. Let's think. The son is valuable too. Everyone is valuable. Equally, across the board, we're all valuable. We have to start thinking a little bit more reasonably about this issue so that we can resolve the problems. You don't understand that we have an epidemic. It's a pandemic, actually, within the Muslim world of late marriages, of people who are in their 30s, mid-30s, and not married, not even once. You understand how rare that was when the Prophet ﷺ was alive? You have no idea how rare that was at a time where people were literally starving. They had nothing. They had nothing. They had to worry about next day's meal. Like, they had to worry about the meal of tomorrow, right? And they still got married. And they did it with not a lot of fuss, and they held on to it much better than we are. There's an issue here that's problematic. This should not be the case. It's like one gender. If it was one gender that was just not getting married, then you say, okay, we have more of this gender than the other one. We have to look for other solutions. But no. You have the same amount of mid-30 men and the same amount of mid-30 women practicing Muslims, and I'm not even going to reach out of the not practicing because it's the same numbers, but within the practicing Muslim society that are not married, never been married before, and I can't make sense of it. There's a lot of problems, obviously, but they don't explain this phenomenon, this very unfortunate, problem that we have. And it's only going to get worse unless we are willing to figure out solutions for it. So the Talaq talks about a bunch of these things. In a nutshell, I kind of wanted to just get this off my chest before we started. But so the Talaq talks about this quite a bit and goes into a certain degree of details to understand how to deal with it. Because divorce is a necessity. It's a part of organizing the domestic relationships. It's a part of life. So the Quran is going to talk about it. I'm going to explain what to do regarding it so that we deal with it in a balanced way. Islam is about balance, right? Everything in Islam is about a balance. وَأَقِيمُ الْوَزْنَ بِالْقِسْطِ وَلَا تُخْسِرُ الْمِيزَانِ It's all about the mizan. It's all about that proper balance. Everything exists within its balance. Marriage and divorce also exist within a balance. It's a delicate and important balance. Right now, it's off balance in our societies, and it's completely off balance. We don't have the proper understanding of it. So marriages are too expensive. They're happening too late, divorces are happening too often, and they're too scarring. These are the four. These are problems. We have to get rid of all four. Marriages have to be more accessible. They have to happen earlier on. We have to hold on to them longer. We have to be able to figure out ways to hold on to them. And when a divorce is needed, it happens. It's not scarring. And it's not malicious. And it's not vicious. Right? It can't be vicious. You can't turn on someone that way. We can't turn against upon people that way. We can't end the marriage in a way that is, no. What happens in most cases is very un-Islamic. And Islam will, and the Quran is going to focus on that piece specifically. That when the marriage ends, it has to end bil ma'roof, just like it started. It cannot end with this deep embedded hatred that comes out in an extremely racist and fascist manner that is vicious and malicious and ruins people's reputations, and it goes after other individuals and it scars them for life. And that's just not appropriate. And it happens way too often for, you know, your story to be unique. It's happening way too often. We're seeing it everywhere. And you probably, if you watch non-Muslim propaganda or media or then you see that these high-scaled marriages all are ending in such vicious manners. Like there's so much negativity attached. So let's start with reciting the surah, and we'll go through the. It's one of the few surahs that start with Ya Ayyuhan Nabiyyu. Right? There's not a lot of them that do. This is one of them. So it's a special surah in terms of the way it begins and the meaning. It's a very beautiful, by the way, some of the most beautiful verses in the Quran will exist in this surah. Even though it's talking about talaq, like I told you, the Quran, and I explained this before, in this juz' that's extremely technical, you will find some of the most beautiful verses in the Quran because it's like little doses, technical, and then ayah that is very spiritual, right? To make up for that technicality, to remind you of, it's like Surah Al-Taghabun in the middle of the juz' is a spiritual surah in the midst of all this technicality. In all these surahs, like Surah Al-Hashr, for example, very technical at the end of it, some of the most beautiful verses in the Quran. Same thing you have, for example, Surah Al-Mujadilah at the end of it, and same thing Surah Al-Mumtahina. So here we'll start Surah Al-Talaq, and some of the verses we'll read, when we read them, you'll know, like, oh, yeah, that's where this is. If you didn't know that before, you'll be surprised with some verses exist. All right. A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم يا أيها النبي إذا طلقتم النساء فطلقوهن لعدتهن وأحصوا العدة واتقوا الله ربكم لا تخرجوهن من بيوتهن ولا يخرجن إلا أن يأتين بفاحشة مبينة وتلك حدود الله ومن يتعد حدود الله فقد ظلم نفسه لا تدري لعل الله يحدث بعد ذلك أمرا So he says, subhanahu wa ta'ala, Ya ayyuhal nabiyyu, and the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam is always addressed as Ya ayyuhal rasulu, Ya ayyuhal nabiyyu, Ya ayyuhal muzammilu, Ya ayyuhal muddathir. He's never called by his name alayhi salatu wasalam out of respect for his maqam and his status alayhi salatu wasalam. All the other prophets were called by their name, Ya Nuhu, Ya Ibrahimu, Ya Musa, Ya Isa. But the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam is always Ya ayyuhal nabiyyu, Ya ayyuhal rasul. So he's always addressed as with the status of prophecy and messenger and messengery. So alayhi salatu wasalam is called Ya ayyuhal nabi. إِذَا طَلَّقْتُمُ النِّسَاءَ So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is calling upon the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam and then referring to something that the men do. Interestingly enough, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam never performed talaq in his life. We have no evidence that he actually ever performed talaq to any of his wives. There are some narrations, but they are not authentic. They lack authenticity. So we don't have one authentic narration that the Prophet alayhi salam ever performed a divorce to any of his wives in his lifetime, alayhi salatu wasalam. All of it, he did something called ila, where he swore to stay away from his wife for a month, and he didn't go through with the whole month, and he did kafar and all that in a story. But he never in the story where he went and he was in an attic, and Umar ibn Khattab, people started talking that he divorced his wives, and Umar ibn Khattab went to find out, and it's a long story. I may tell towards the end of the surah because there's some relevance to it. But we don't have evidence that he ever performed talaq, which is interesting because this surah addresses him alayhi salatu wasalam. Meaning you could have easily been ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu. إِذَا طَلَّقْتُمُ النِّسَى. That kind of makes even more sense to our brains when we're listening to it. Because إِذَا طَلَّقْتُمْ, طَلَّقْتُمْ is in plural. So if you're going to perform, if you're going to divorce your wives, in plural, فَطَلِّقُوهُنَّ, then as a group, that you should perform the divorce, لِعِدَّتِهِنَّ. لِعِدَّة is within this specific period of time that's permissible to do so. So, and we're going to talk about that in a moment. I'll explain what that means to you in a second. But really, what I want to point out at the beginning is that this ayah or this surah began by addressing the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. Even though he never did this, and even though the way that the verse continues is in the plural, and he's one person alayhi salatu wasalam. Again, what makes sense linguistically is ya ayyuha an-nabiyyu idha talaqta an-nisa. If you are to, and he didn't, so why does not say ya ayyuha alladhina amanu? There's a lot of surahs in the Quran that start ya ayyuha alladhina amanu, like Surah Al-Ma'idah, for example. So why not just start ya ayyuha alladhina amanu idha talaqtum an-nisa? No. That the issue of divorce is so particular and so sensitive that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to speak to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam directly to lead the Muslims in doing this moving forward, so they do it exactly like he would have done it alayhi salatu wasalam, how he teaches it. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu is calling upon the believers. Calling upon the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam for something the believers will do that he never did alayhi salatu wasalam means that you have to go back to him. This is something that has to be centralized in terms of its approach. I mean, there has to be a standard for it. And there has to be some degree of leadership in return when we're talking about, I mean, there has to be a judiciary system regarding it. And there has to be some role modeling for it. That this is something Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam has to take personally in how he's going to teach people to do it and actually watch over them doing it. Meaning it's not enough that the believer hears this and takes the ruling upon himself. No, this is something where there's going to be a judiciary system that's going to regulate appropriately. We're going to have a court that's going to actually follow along. Which is why the Quran here calls upon the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam and then continues in the plural. Because like, you're in charge. Ya ayyuhan nabi, you're in charge of this. So when they do this, you have to watch out for it. That makes sense? Like, he's speaking to him alayhi salatu wasalam as the leader, as the person who's in charge of how this is going to be done. It has to be regulated. Meaning it's not going to be left for, you know, it's not a recommendation. It's not a ruling that you get to follow if you want. And if you don't follow, you're sinful, but someone's going to be regulating because the Prophet ﷺ was called upon it at the beginning, if that makes sense to you. And that's how the scholars of Islam have understood this ayah for a very long time, which is why we as Muslims should have civil court laws. Like, we should have our own civil court law where we can resolve our problems within those courts, and the person, the judge who is sitting there, will judge with the Sharia and will also hold the man and the women to their responsibilities within marriage based on the Sharia. Because this country may have fair laws when it comes to financial compensation at the end of marriage, but when they actually talk about marriage, the interest in keeping the marriage alive based on responsibilities is not aligned with how we understand marriage to be, right? And that, in my opinion, actually goes against the best interest of the woman more than it goes against the best interest of the man. Even though the compensation the wealth compensation may work out, and I'll kind of talk about that, by the way, in depth at the end of the surah. These next 4 weeks to be more than 4 weeks. But in the next couple of, until we end the surah, it's a crash course on issues of marriage from a fiqhi perspective and also a little bit on the ethical perspective. So you may find some benefit from this. Whether you are looking to get married or you're already been married for a long time, it's all the same. Because the responsibilities in marriage here are like the compensation of the wealth, 50-50. Everything's 50-50. That's not how it is in the household of a Muslim household. The man carries more responsibilities when it comes to the financial well-being, when it comes to the social well-being, when it comes to the protection. Like, the man has more responsibility he has to carry, and he's held to a standard of protection and care that he is responsible for. And if that existed, then a lot of the marriages that are occurring, a lot of the divorces that are occurring could be prevented before it actually occurred by the judges, by Muslim judges, by addressing the man's problems. Men are held to social norms more than anything. like as a man, I am held to the norms that my father and uncles and the elders of my community expect me to be held to. And that is important. That's an important insurance policy for the woman. If I am not held to that, if I don't have elders, then the woman is actually in danger. Right? She needs a lot more protection. If I have no one, the reason that when in Islamic marriages you have the man bring his family, there's a jaha, you know, the jaha, is basically is saying that, see this guy here? All of these people, bikasru rasu. They will slap him around if he doesn't behave. Right? So don't worry. If he doesn't behave, all these men here will take care of it. He cannot overrule these men. He's Amu Abu Flan or Ijiddu Alan or his father and his uncle. And the point of the wali in the marriage for the woman is the same thing. She doesn't need a jaha. She just needs one person to say, yeah, she'll behave. Because when you're coming into a marriage, we're hoping the other party behaves, like behaves appropriately. Both parties are. Like as a woman walking into a marriage, she's worried. Her worries are a little bit more than a man's are, but they're equally worried that the other person, are they going to behave appropriately? Are they going to be respectful? Are they going to be kind? Are they going to be loyal? Are they going to prioritize my best interests? Are they going to be faithful? Are they going to be loving? Are they going to be kind? Like these questions are, because we don't know. Everyone puts on their best face when you're, you know, trying to prepare yourself for something. But then later on, how are they going to behave? So that's the point of all of this, that we have that, it's a structure that ensures that people are protected. So when Allah said, Ya ayyuhan nabiyyu, inna ayyuhalladhina amanu, He is explaining that this has to be regulated by a leader, by some form of leadership, so that everyone gets in line. So when we actually, people are coming for a divorce, we listen to the story, and we say, no, this is on you, smarten up and start behaving appropriately, right? Or the divorce, if it does happen, goes against your best interest. Like you lose a lot. You lose in terms of your reputation. You lose, like if you're someone who is not appropriate, then you're going to be held accountable for that, based on the Muslim araf, the Muslim custom, the Muslim yani understanding of responsibility, the distribution of responsibility within the union, which is not the same. Some people feel like it's more, the woman does more within this Muslim marriage. I don't think that's the case. I think it happens, but I don't think it's Islamic. Yani. There's a difference between the norm or the culture of an Arab or a Pakistani or Indian or marriage versus an Islamic one. Right? When we talk Islam, we talk about the rules of Islam. No, I think a woman's better off in an Islamic court than she is in a regular court. Even when it comes to compensation at the end of the marriage for talaq, if we do it right. But there's a lot of aspects of marriage that aren't happening right. They're actually not occurring appropriately, which is causing, again, an imbalance. In a marriage, if one person feels that it's not fair to them, they will slowly become disgruntled. Like they will slowly become resentful if they feel like it's not fair. Even if the imbalance is very, very slight. Even if it's a small, tipping of the scale against their best, and they feel like they're doing way more. They don't feel that the other person is actually carrying their weight. You see, a marriage that works, for example, just to give you an idea, is a woman who feels that her husband, she's very appreciative of him. She feels like he works really hard, he deserves the rest that he gets. And the husband feels like she's doing an amazing job in the house, without her my life would be nothing. Those people stay married. Those are like older generation marriages, where the hajj and the hajji, they see each other to be, they're the pillars of each other's lives. He worked all day long without him, and he feels like she took care, she was everything. That is what, because both of them feel that the other person is carrying their weight. It's when one of them feels that the other person is not carrying their weight, not doing enough. Now, sometimes it's because it's unfair, and sometimes it's because of delusional expectations from the person. Right? Sometimes when the person is walking into a marriage expecting something that's not going to happen, expecting it was the disease at the beginning, which we have to talk about it, before marriage. We have to make sure that the younger men and young women understand what it means to be married, what you're expected to do, what you're supposed to, how psychologically you should be seeing the other person, what you should be expecting from them, and what you're expecting from yourself in the midst of all of this. And once that's clear, it becomes much easier. Marriage actually, lasts for a lifetime. People stay married for the majority of their lives. So here, that was the Nabiyyu piece, which is the regulation. إِذَا طَلَّقْتُمُ النِّسَاءَ, if you're going to perform divorce towards your wife, فَطَلِّقُوهُنَّ لِعِدَّتِهِنَّ, then perform the divorce لعدتهن. العدة is the period of time that is required for a lady. Not just the time, amount of time that she deserves after the divorce happens where she where she's supported, but also the لعدتهن is for it to happen at the right time as well. It's not appropriate for a man to perform divorce with his wife when she is in her menstrual on her menstrual period. That's the talaq. It occurs, but it's haram to do so. He should not be doing it. لعدتهن means he performs the divorce during a time where she is tahir, she is not in her, on her period, where they did not have relations. If they had relations, then he can't have a divorce then. So if this is a period where she is pure, she's not menstruating, and they have relations, he can't divorce her now. He has to wait until that period over, she goes through a menstruation cycle, and then after that, within the period of purity, without relations, he can initiate a divorce. So that's لعدتهن. And that is to ensure that this happens at the right time. It gives, it pushes people to have the proper time. Because most of the time, when you're thinking of divorce, it's a period, either where she's, if she's menstruating, then you can't do it, or it's a period of purity, and you've already had relationships within this period. It's a 21-day cycle. At some point, you slept together, and then it's not appropriate. So this forces the man and the woman to wait for an extra, at least 10 to 15 days before they do this, which will allow them to calm down. And for it to be fair, and to allow for it to be fair, meaning happening at a time where he's not, because during the menstrual period is a point where she is struggling, it's hard on a woman emotionally, so to add to that is not fair, so he shouldn't do it. And for it to happen during a period where they actually had relations makes her feel used, that he took what he wanted, وطلقها. So that's not appropriate either. So it has to be a time where she's pure, she's not struggling, and they didn't have relations. So, and that allows, first of all, for it to be fair to the woman and gives them time to actually think about this so it's done appropriately. وَأَحْصُ الْعِدَّةِ. And may the iddah be calculated appropriately. Meaning this is not something that is approximate, it should be calculated appropriately. Once the divorce happens, it's 3 tuhurat or 3 haydat, which is going to be 3 cycles, whether 3 cycles of menstruation, wherever she has it, you count 3 cycles, it has to be done appropriately. And now, count number 1. وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ رَبَّكُمْ. You can make a mental note of that. The first time you'll hear the concept of taqwa in the surah, the first time. You're going to count with me how many times this concept comes up in Surah Al-Talaq. وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ رَبَّكُمْ. For a number of reasons. For a number of reasons that I will talk to you about in depth, inshallah ta'ala, once we hit the verse that is a little bit more focused on taqwa, I'll talk about it a little bit more. وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ رَبَّكُمْ. And be mindful and be pious of your Lord. Be mindful of your Lord. Be pious when this is happening. He used both his names. He used the name of Jalal and the name of Jamal. So وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ. Allah, that's his official name, subhanahu wa ta'ala, the name of Jalal, the name of magnification, of magnificence and strength. رَبَّكُمْ, your Lord, as in the one, your caregiver. So it's a name of beauty and closeness. So use both names, one to bring fear and one to bring compassion. One to remind you that you need to be, follow it or else. And the other one is follow it is better. You're better off when you do. وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ رَبَّكُمْ. First time. And it's right at the beginning of the surah. So the first command, right immediately after, وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ رَبَّكُمْ. Have taqwa when this happens. لَا تُخْرِجُوهُنَّ مِن بُيُوتِهِنَّ. So the hukum here, this is a very fiqh-heavy, it's a fiqh-heavy surah. The majority of the ahkam that I'm going to share with you are going to be the majority of opinion, or the ahkam I'm going to share with you, forgive me, are going to be the majority opinions within the schools of jurisprudence. I'm not going to use one school specifically to go through the rulings. I'll give you what the majority opinions are within the schools are. And I'll point out some opinions I think are more valid than others, just for your understanding. So if you study a madhab, you may find some of the opinions I offer you who are a little bit different, because I'm not going by madhab. That's going to be this surah will take forever. So I'll clump up the opinions and give you the majority ones and the ones I think are more valid, especially today. وَلَا يَخْرُجْنَا إِلَّا أَن يَأْتِينَ بِفَاحِشَةٍ مُبَيِّنَةٍ. So do not remove them, لَا تُخْرِجُوهُنَّ. Do not remove them, مِن بِيُوتِهِنَّ, from their homes. وَلَا يَخْرُجْنَ. And they should not remove themselves or do not leave themselves. As in, not that they can't walk out of their homes, but they shouldn't leave the home. I mean, no longer reside there. إِلَّا أَن يَأْتِينَ بِفَاحِشَةٍ مُبَيِّنَةٍ. Except if they are to commit a clear fahisha. For example, the divorce occurs, the woman, when the divorce occurs, she stays throughout the period of her divorce, for the iddah, for those three cycles, she stays in the house she was living in. The house that the man had her living in. And he leaves. So he gets out, not her. He leaves for the duration of those three cycles. And if that house is rented, then he needs to pay rent for those 3 months for her to stay within it. If it's a rental, if it's a qira, then he has to actually pay for it. And she stays there. He is not allowed to remove her from that home. No one can remove her from that house. And she should not, Islamically, remove herself, as in not reside there and go live somewhere else. She should stay in that house. There are reasons for this, Islamically. There are reasons for this to happen. Number one, it forces the man to think a little bit longer, because when a man loses his home, loses his house, loses what he has, when he's kicked out of his house, he can't be there for 3 months, he becomes much more appreciative of what he had. Like, it's easier. It's hard to be appreciative of something if it's still there. You become appreciative of it when it's taken away. So get out of the house, because what you had was that. You had someone who made a house a home, and now you don't get that anymore. So you have to go sleep at his parents or with a friend or find a hotel. So he's not there anymore, so he's losing that piece, and that will make him think. Because the iddah, not only is it a time for her to grieve, a time for her to mourn, a time for her to revise herself and to biologically be cleansed of the marriage itself, but also it gives her some reflection. It gives her some time to reflect on what was, to process the fact that this is going to end. So it's an easier transition later. So it's not something, because when you rip yourself out of a situation and you don't give yourself enough time to actually process what just happened, and there's no closure, then this will continue to gnaw at you for the rest of your life. It will continue to make your life difficult forever. The woman wants to get out of that house mentally, not because she wants to run away from something. Usually the stuff you want to run away from, you shouldn't. Usually the stuff that you want to run away from, you shouldn't. Usually you should stay right there and deal with whatever it is you're trying to run away from. It's best for you. Like, it's better. This is better for the person on a psychological and mental level. That's why she stays in that home. He gets out, so he can see what he lost. So he can actually assess. Because the goal of the iddah as well is to give them time to revise themselves, to review, to maybe not go through with this. At the end of the iddah, they have to go through with, they have to make a choice. But this gives them some time to think things through, to make a decision of what they want to do. And this setup allows them both to process things appropriately. He, being stuck out of his home, processes what he lost. And she, being there, deals with everything that she deals with all the demons that she wants to run away from. She has to be stuck there to deal with it and makes her decision. And that's the healthiest thing. So this concept of the getting divorced and she going to her bayt ahlaha, right? This ilhaqi bi ahlik, this is actually not Islamic at all. No, انت الحق بأهلك, you go to your family. You want to divorce her, you get out. And she doesn't leave, she stays, you leave, in order for this to happen appropriately. Because the point here is for us to try and hold on to these unions, give people time to reflect, and at the end, they're both like, nope, after three months, we've reflected, he's happier that he's not at the house, she can't wait to get out, then khalas, they're both, after that period of time, then this is not going to work anymore. But that time is to give them a little bit of a period to reflect. Unless, of course, she permits, إِلَّا أَن يَأْتِينَ بِفَاحِشَةٍ مُبَيَّنَةٍ, unless the lady is committing zina in that house ongoingly during the divorce, then obviously, then he can. So, أَفَاحِشَةٍ مُبَيَّنَةٍ, when there's actual harm happening, like when she's staying in the house because she's doing something, then that breaks this law. But aside from that, which is very rare, obviously, then that's the rule. He performs his talaq, it has to be during a tuhr, a time where she's pure, with no relations happening prior, and then he leaves the house and she stays there, and she should not reside somewhere else, she should reside there. Obviously, she can go out to buy food, she can go out, but she's living in that home, or in that house. Well, why? وَتِلْكَ حُدُودُ اللَّهِ, and those are the boundaries of Allah. Those are the boundaries of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the rest of the surah are the boundaries, but he's giving us this flash example, a quick example within the first verse of what the surah's tone is going to look like, what the surah is going to be explaining to us. It's going to be giving us these rulings, explaining to us what we do, what we don't do, what we can't do, and how to follow and what to follow. And when he explains them to us, tilka hududullah, these are the boundaries of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَمَن يَتَعَدَّ, and you can see that the verses are directed towards the men. You're only allowed to give talaq at a specific time. You have to make sure that her iddah time is respected, and you cannot remove her from her home, right? Because men did this all the time. Before Islam, that was their norm. Talaq happened anytime, for any reason. There was no iddah, and she could be easily thrown out of the home with nowhere to go. Especially if someone married a lady and then he went and lived somewhere else, and she's stranded from her family, and now talaq, and she ends up trying to find her way back. These 3 months would give them time to figure out where she's going to go and where she's going to live and to reconnect with her family and figure out her next steps. That's why the verse is tilka hududullah. That's why wattaqullaha rabbakum. You need to have piety. You have to have mindfulness. And the second one is وَتِلْكَ حُدُودُ اللَّهِ. And these are the boundaries of Allah. وَمَن يَتَعَدَّ حُدُودَ اللَّهِ. And the one who oversteps the boundaries of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, فَقَدْ ظَلَمَ نَفْسَهُ. And indeed, that person has oppressed themselves. Meaning they have committed an act of oppression against themselves, and they're going to carry the responsibility of that يوم القيامة. I mean, this is a threat. This is a direct threat to anyone who decides that the boundary of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not worthy of observation. Not going to observe the boundary that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put there in terms of the rulings. It goes for what he explained here and what the surah is going to continue to explain as we move along. La tadri, he says, la'alla Allah. This became a proverb. Like this piece of the verse became a proverb that the Arabs used. La tadri, la'alla Allah yuhdithu ba'da dhalika amra. You don't know. Maybe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, after all the problems that happened within this iddah time, يُحْدِثُ بَعْدَ ذَٰلِكَ أَمْرًا. He will bring forward. يُحْدِث is to bring forward something new. أَمْرًا, a situation, something. Meaning you don't know, maybe within this time Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings forward something new, something different. Meaning they find, they go back, they revise themselves, they change their decision, they come to a conclusion, they figure something out for themselves, and it doesn't have to end this way. It doesn't have to end in this negative way. لَا تَدْرِي. And this goes for a lot of things in life. You follow the ruling of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because you don't know. لَعَلَّ اللَّهَ يُحْدِثُ بَعْدَ ذَٰلِكَ أَمْرًا. Maybe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has something, has prepared something for you that you're not aware of. And maybe he hasn't. Allahu a'lam. But you follow those rulings. Now, what happens, just to make sure that you understand the, because we're going to read the verse after, and it's going to have this meaning in it. So what happens once the iddah is over, once the iddah ends? So once the iddah ends, the decision has to be made whether they continue their marriage or the divorce actually occurs, right? So if they decide the divorce occurs, then they can't be together again unless they remarry. Like, they have to go back and have a new aqd and a new nikah and a new, the whole kitab kitab thing has to happen all over again with a new mahr and everything. That is if they only got divorced once or twice. If this is the third time, then that's it. It's a banat baynuna kubra. Then they'll never go back together. Unless she goes and gets married, and then they want to get married after, and she divorces again, or the guy dies, and then she wants to marry again. Meaning, they have to go live life separate from each other for a while. And then they come back, if they're reunited and then they can do that again. But after the third time, khalas, they don't do it again. But before the iddah ends, they don't need a new katib kitab. They can just reunite. He can just take back what he the tatliqa, and they can reunite. Now, within this, and forgive me if I'm going on some tangents here and there. I want to make sure that you comprehend all of the details of marriage. Islamic marriage has a concept in it that is called ismah. Doesn't exist in the civil marriage in this country or any other country. Ismah means someone has control over the existence of this marriage, in that marriage. The majority of time, it's the man who has the isma. The woman can have the isma as well. If they agree on that, it can go to the woman. But the default is that the isma is in the hand of the man. So for example, what I mean by that is that if a man and a woman are married, and the isma is in the hand of the man, if the woman stands there and says, "Anta taliq," a million times, it means nothing. The divorce doesn't happen. But if he does it, the divorce occurs. If the isma, if the control that becomes in her hand, then he can say, "Anti taliq wa alayya talaq," a million times, it means nothing. She's the one who can say "anta taliq," and then the divorce actually occurs. So the isma in Islam, the concept, it puts the responsibility of the marriage in the hand of the man. Like I said, the responsibility of the marriage heavily falls on the man, which is why a civil court, an Islamic civil court, is in the best interest of a Muslim woman, because it holds responsible the man, because he's responsible for this marriage. If it doesn't work, it's on him. If it's not functioning, he's responsible for this, because he initiated it, he carries the isma, he had to make it work. Honestly, the questions that a man is asked of why he's divorcing his wife are very few. Very few things. Huh? Did she cheat? No. Then what's your problem? Yeah, honestly, this is maybe is she Muslim? Yes. I remember I attended this. I was sitting with my sheikh once, and an older student came as I was doing my recitation. He interrupted us, and he was talking to the sheikh, and he was complaining about how miserable he was in his marriage. He was just complaining to the sheikh. And the sheikh said, "Hal taqulu la ilaha illallah?" He said, "Yes, taqulu la ilaha illallah." So he kicked him with his foot, and he said, "Go then, wasbir ala man taqulu la ilaha illallah. Go and then and persevere with the person who tells la ilaha illallah. La'alla Allah yursilu ilayka ba'daha man la man tukhrijuka an la ilaha illallah. Maybe if you change this, he'll bring you someone who will make you stop saying la ilaha illallah altogether." And he kicked him out. Now, I don't know if that's an appropriate way of dealing with it. I was 14 at the time he did this, but it made me really think about this whole concept of the responsibility. So the isma is a concept within Islam. On the marriage contract, the isma can be given to the woman, no problem. This is very possible. But the isma has to exist. The isma in Islam has to. You can't say, "Well, I want an Islamic marriage with no isma." No. Someone has to have the isma. That's how this works in Islam. Someone has to be responsible for this ship. Someone has to be taking responsibility of this boat. We're both co-pilots, but one of us is a pilot, right? It has to be acceptable. And this is an important concept within marriage. The majority of the time, it's a man. It can't be a woman. I know men who should not have the isma. I know men who should not have the asma. They can't control themselves. They are temper based, and they'll say talaq up and down. When their asma should be removed from their hands. And I've attended a session where a sheikh has removed it, where a sheikh brought the person and said, "The asma is now in your hands. She controls. You can say alayya talaq as much as you like from now on. Say it. It doesn't mean anything because you don't control this anymore. And if you get upset, say talaq. No one's listening to you because it means nothing because she's the one who's in control of it. But the majority of the time, it's the man who has the asma. So." That's just this understanding. So at the end of the iddah, when she's done her three cycles, if they have to make a decision, either the divorce occurs, and now after this, either they can't marry again because it's the third time, or they can go back and remarry later on, but they have a full new contract. You have to do a khutbah, go knock on the door, ask for her hand from her wali, they have to write the mahr, everything has to happen as if it never happened before, or they decide to go back and reunite again, right, at the end of the iddah. So it gives them a little bit of a grace period to revise themselves and make sure that this is the right decision, especially when there are children involved. All right, let's continue. Yeah. Yeah, that's fine, yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. When he divorces and he's on a iddah, yeah, and we'll talk about like what dictates a divorce in a moment. Like I'll explain what I mean. I'll explain the concept the opinion that I think is reasonable to follow these days because of lack of maturity. I'll just put it that way. There's lack of maturity, so I'll tell you what I think is reasonable in terms of dictates a talqa. Yeah. Isma is control. Basically, it's a control of the status of the marriage, whether it's going to continue or not. So that's what isma means. That's not what it means linguistically. That's what it means fiqhiyan, from a fiqhi perspective. The linguistics, I'm not gonna bother with that. All right. Let's do. Do you have time? Okay, we'll read ayah number 2, and I'll explain a little bit of it, and then we'll continue the explanation of it next week. فَإِذَا بَلَغْنَ أَجَلَهُنَّ فَأَمْسِكُوهُنَّ بِمَعْرُوفٍ أَوْ فَارِقُوهُنَّ بِمَعْرُوفٍ وَأَشْهِدُوا ذَوَيْ عَدْلٍ مِّنْكُمْ وَأَقِيمُوا الشَّهَادَةَ لِلَّهِ ذَلِكُمْ يُوعَظُ بِهِ مَنْ كَانَ يُؤْمِنُ بِاللَّهِ وَالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ وَمَنْ يَتَّقِ اللَّهَ يَجْعَلْ لَهُ مَخْرَجًا وَيَرْزُقْهُ مِنْ حَيْثُ لَا يَحْتَسِبُ وَمَنْ يَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ فَهُوَ حَسْبُهُ إن الله بالغ أمره قَدْ جَعَلَ اللَّهُ لِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدْرًا. So I'm not going to explain all of these, but we recited them so that next time I can just continue. I'll go through the fiqhi piece and then the beautiful pieces of these verses that are very spiritual and rightfully so in the midst of the surah. We'll talk about inshallah ta'ala in some degree of depth next week. فَإِذَا بَلَغْنَا أَجَلَهُنَّ. And if or when they arrive, بَلَغْنَا, when they arrive at something or achieve something, أَجَلَهُنَّ, meaning the end of the time, which is the iddah, the end of that period that they are they're granted, once the divorce happens, the three cycles, when they arrive at the end of that time, one of two things is going to happen. فَأَمْسِكُوهُنَّ بِمَعْرُوفٍ. You hold on to this marriage, بِمَعْرُوفٍ. You do it with the intention and of ma'roof, with and the method of ma'roof. Ma'roof means with good character, with good intention, with love, with kindness, with appropriateness. That's what ma'roof means. The word ma'roof is so versatile in the Arabic language. It's so hard to explain it. What it really means in Arabic is that which is known. Ya'rif, know something. Ma'roof, something that is known. So the concept of it is assumed or understood through concept. Through context, meaning ma'roof, meaning known to be good. Something that is known or identified by the community as good. This is seen as good. Because there are so many things that differ from one culture to the other, that are so that are contextual and tradition-based. So ma'roof are things that the society have agreed that these are good things. Yeah? And munkar, the same thing. Things that the society say that's not good. That's why you have an amr bil ma'roof. These are social concepts. You command that which people have agreed is good, وَتَنْهَى عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ, and you discourage things that people agree is not good, as long as they are in aligned with Islamic values, as long as they're not going against halal and haram, which is understood. So أَمْسِكُوهُنَّ بِمَعْرُوفٍ, when you hold on to that marriage, you hold on to her as your wife, بِمَعْرُوفٍ, you do it with what is known to be good character, or good behavior, good intention socially. You don't do it with spite. You don't do it to prove something. You don't do it against your will. You don't do it and you're walking in with bad intention and bad, and you're disgruntled. No, you do it with ma'roof. You have to do it with what is seen to be something that is good, that has good character attached to it, or has piety or kindness or tenderness attached to it. Oh, if you're not going to do that, فَارِقُوهُنَّ, then you part ways. Al-firaq is when people part ways. فَارِقُوهُنَّ, you part ways. بِمَعْرُوف, also with ma'roof. In Surah Al-Baqarah, فَإِمْسَاكُمْ بِمَعْرُوفٍ أَوْ تَسْرِيحٌ بِإِحْسَانٍ. Either you hold on to this marriage with ma'roof, or you let go with ihsan. You let go of it with excellence. You part ways with ma'roof, or you let go with excellence. And there's difference of those two terms. It's an interesting topic, but it'll take forever, and I'm not going to. I just need you to understand the basics so that we don't spend too much time in this surah. أَوْ فَارِقُوهُنَّ بِمَعْرُوفٍ. So you part ways with ma'roof. Meaning, whatever you do, do it with ma'ruf. Do it with a certain degree of piety, of respect, of good intentions, of good ethics, good behaviors. Whatever you do. Whether it's going to be that we're going to continue this in a good way. I'm not going to hold on to this marriage, but now I don't respect this person. I think less of them. That's not worth doing. Or, فَارِقُوهُنَّ, we part ways, because we came together, didn't work out, we're going to part ways now. بِمَعْرُوف. As we entered in ma'roof, we'll leave with ma'roof. We entered with love, we'll leave with love. We entered with kindness, we'll leave with kindness. We entered with respect, we'll leave with respect. We'll part ways respectfully, just like we entered. Now that piece is not happening. It's not happening ever. Like, it's not happening at all. Like, almost, like, it's happening zero times. 0%, it's very rare for there to be a percentage that is so bad. Like, usually we have problems with achieving certain percentages with following the teachings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But this one here, this stands alone in how low the percentages of actually doing it. Mufaraqa bil-ma'roof. When you end a marriage, you end it with ma'roof. This is happening like 2% of the time. Like, so rarely is two people mature enough? Are two families mature enough to sit down, this is not working. We are hurting each other. We've tried, it's not getting any better. Maybe it's time for us to go our separate ways. In a way that's respectful. Where the children are not harmed by the divorce itself, the children are harmed by what the parents say about each other and do to each other and to themselves. That's what harms the kid. The kid is not harmed by suddenly the father living in a different home. That can happen. right? As long as the mother continues to speak of him respectfully and he speaks of his wife, his ex-wife respectfully, the kid won't even notice it. It's just like if you have a husband who travels a lot, like the kids can grow up normally. It's the ongoing, yani backstabbing, conniving, disrespect, cursing, using words that you shouldn't, words that kids don't know how to deal with that. Have you ever watched a three-year-old behave if two people yell that they, if a three-year-old is sitting in a room where two people they love are fighting, you'll see what they do. They start breaking stuff. They start kicking things around. They start, because they don't know how to deal with that degree of stress. Like in my house, I can't chastise my eldest son with my youngest son in the room. I can't sit and discipline my eldest son and talk with my youngest, because my youngest doesn't know how to behave. He starts breaking things. We have to remove him, have him somewhere else happy, so I can talk to the old, because they don't know how to deal with stress. Kids don't know how to deal with that. Now, if you are, and that's not even directed towards him. Now, if what they're, and it's just a sibling, if his mother or father are being abused, or they are abusing one another, yelling and screaming and using language and maybe physicality in front of them, that is what's harming the kid. The divorce itself is not that harmful. Like the divorce itself, it happens with ma'ruf, it's actually fine. It actually teaches them something good in their lives if it needs to happen. It's the ongoing abuse and disrespect and chaos that occurs that makes the child very difficult. That's why sometimes children of proper divorces grow up better than children of bad marriages do. Like if a child is stuck in a marriage that is very negative, where the mother and father continuously abuse each other, but another group, they divorce appropriately, bil ma'ruf, then this child will grow up with less psychological trauma than this one and scars than this one will. So it's not just the divorce that ruins things. It's when it's done against, or it does not happen according to the teachings of Islamic law. That's when it becomes a real problem. So, فَأَمْسِكُهُنَّ بِمَعْرُوفٍ أَوْ يَا أَخِي فَارِقُهُنَّ بِمَعْرُوفٍ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ. Either hold on to it or let it go. It has to be بِالْمَعْرُوفِ. And then وَأَشْهِدُوا ذَوِي عَدْلٍ. This is a good 15-minute discussion on that one, so I'll leave it inshallah for next week. This is a very fiqh-heavy surah. It's very fiqh-heavy, similar to like surah al-Mumtahina and al-Saff and al-Mujadila. A lot of, so it takes a while for me to go through all of these concepts, but inshallah ta'ala, hopefully you'll find it beneficial. At the end, subhanAllah, bihamdika, shukran, la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wa sallallahu wa sallam wa baraka ala nabiyyina Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi. Jazakumullah khair. Barakallahu fiikum. Assalamu alaikum.